The reading is Psalm 34, beginning at verse 1 and reading the whole psalm. We're told in the introductory note that it is a psalm of David when he changed his behaviour before Ahimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves to see many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen, and may God grant us understanding of his holy and unchanging word. Well, it doesn't seem quite right, but 2018 is virtually gone. 2019 will be upon us before we even realize it. And no doubt we're already thinking about what the next year is going to bring for us. Maybe you're even in the habit of making New Year's resolutions. I gave them up quite a while ago because they just don't work, do they? The people who measure these things tell us that 80% of New Year's resolutions have been abandoned by the time the calendar turns over to February, and the final 12% have all gone to the wayside by the end of the year. So only 8% of what we resolve to do actually works. So why is it we fail? Why can't we change in the ways that we want to? The experts tell us that we often make too many resolutions. They're too general, we don't count the cost of them, and we'd never know whether we met them all at all. We try to do too much without counting the cost, without knowing how to do it. We wouldn't know whether we'd even done it anyway. So how can we change? That's how we've come to this psalm, because it tells us about a resolution that David made. We don't know whether it was New Year or not, but he made this commitment that is listed for us in verse 1. And I think we can take the fact that this is just one of 150 psalms, the majority of which he wrote, to prove that he did keep this resolution. He says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's a commitment to set aside everything and especially the words of his mouth and the thoughts of his heart for the Lord God. And we know that a resolution to do that will succeed, because God guarantees us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that will happen. And he says, this is the will of God. And the will of God never fails. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So if we ask God to sanctify us, to make us holy, he will do that. And so whatever resolutions we have to set aside our words, our actions for the Lord God, he will honor that. Today we're just going to think about how our thoughts and our words particularly influence the way that we live and how they will transform our 2019. There are 3 points in the order of service for you, and we'll work our way through them, that we will need to make a resolution. It might be a new one for us, but the resolution is that we should join with David in this habit of continual praise of God. Secondly, we need to feel an internal motivation, which is fear. And we'll think about what that means in a few minutes. And thirdly, we need to depend upon what God is doing, upon God's action in how he keeps us and how he has kept the Lord Jesus. And notice a change here doesn't depend on our willpower, our resolve, but it depends on what God has done and what he keeps doing. And that's how we know that this change will last. So first of all, looking at verses 1 to 3, we need to make a new resolution. And it's not about being a better person, doing more good things, being kinder to others, although that may all come out of this. It's that resolution in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's a resolution to praise God. It doesn't mean that we will spend the day constantly singing out loud the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which are a great encouragement to us. But we can do that in our hearts, as Colossians 3:16 says. But worship happens all the time, whether we're inside these four walls or not. Worship is saying, this is worthy of my time and my effort. We worship all sorts of things. We worship our family. We worship our jobs. We worship our comfort. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when we work, we can worship God in that. When we care for our families, we can worship God in that. When we're alone, we can worship God in those times as well. J.I. Packer defines worship for us. The worship in the Bible is the due response of rational creatures to the self-revelation of their Creator. It is an honouring and glorifying of God by gratefully offering back to him all the good gifts and all the knowledge of his greatness and graciousness that he has given. It involves praising him for what he is, thanking him for what he has done, desiring him to get more glory by further acts of mercy, judgment, and power, and trusting him with our concern for our own and others' future well-being. That's worship. It's broader than simply picking a number between 1 and 800 in the hymn book. Well, how do we know what we're worshipping? And the answer is here for us in verse 1. We need to ask, what's in my mouth? David says the test of what really matters is what we talk about. As Jesus says in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, His mouth speaks. Our hearts, our mouths reveal our hearts, and nothing ever comes out of our mouths that isn't in our heart first. So what's in our mouths? Secondly, in verse 2, that's made a bit more pointed as he presses the question, what do I boast about? What's really important? What do I show is important by what I speak about? Or to say it another way, how important is Jesus and how much do I speak of him? Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 1, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, how do we bless the Lord all the time then? We praise him because we believe he has done something praiseworthy. We'll only bless him if we recognize that he has blessed us. He calls us in verse 3 to magnify his name, to exalt his name. See, we can't make God more blessed than he is, but we can show more and more people how blessed he is. That's why he calls us to lift up God's name, to show how great it is. Not that we need to invent new ways to make God seem worthy of people's attention, because he is. Our task is to tell people why. The way we fill our lives with worship, the way we fill our mouths with praise is by filling our minds and our hearts with what God has done. Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 warn us against getting pressed into the pattern of the world, and instead calls us to renew our minds, or to have our minds renewed by God so that we know his will. And then we will worship him and our whole lives will be filled with worship. We can only do that if we know God more, if we read his word and meet with him in prayer. Well, secondly, in verses 4 to 14, we need the right motivation. This is normally where New Year's resolutions fall over, isn't it? That you set out to do something and then the motivation fades away. So why should our lives be filled with praise for God? And there are three reasons here: his salvation, his preservation, and because he is to be feared. He saves his people. That's what verse 4 tells us. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And we see from the note at the top that David had been hiding amongst the Philistines, had to convince their king that he was mad so that he could get away. You can read more about that in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And he tells us that in that situation of dire need, great danger, he sought God. Not because God went missing. God was always there. But to seek God means that we turn our hearts to him. We're assured he responds by delivering us. When we are in trouble, he is still there. He still answers us when we call for help, as Romans 8, 14 to 17 tell us. If we cry, Abba, Father, he hears us. And as we saw on Christmas Day as we met here, Jesus sets us free from our greatest enemies, from sin and Satan, and the fear of death. But none of that is to say that Christians don't suffer hardship, is it? David knows that we do. Now, we know that we do. But God keeps us from being overwhelmed and from being destroyed. And so we should praise him. The second reason is that he preserves us. David goes on to speak in verses 5 and 6 and 7 about how God saved him and how God does that for all of those who look to him. To those in verse 7 who fear him. We might be poor men, as verse 6 says, insignificant to others, but the eternal Lord listens to us and shines his glory on us and surrounds us with his protection and delivers us. And so we are kept in our troubles, and so we should praise him. The third reason that we should praise the Lord is that he should be feared. Now, that strikes us as strange, doesn't it? That Jesus came to be our Saviour. So in what sense should we fear the Lord? Led Welch writes a very helpful book on this subject, and he defines the fear of the Lord for us and then helps to explain what it looks like. And it'll take a moment to work through that, but stay with me. His definition comes first. This fear of the Lord means reverent submission that leads to obedience. This fear of the Lord means reverent submission that leads to obedience. And it is interchangeable with worship, to rely on, to trust, to hope in. Like terror, it includes a knowledge of our sinfulness and God's moral purity. And it includes a clear-eyed knowledge of God's justice and his anger against sin. But this worship fear also knows God's great forgiveness, mercy and love. It knows that because of God's eternal plan, Jesus humbled himself by dying on a cross to redeem his enemies from slavery and death. It knows that in our relationship with God, he always says, "I love you" first. This knowledge draws us closer to God rather than causing us to flee. That's the difference between this fear and terror, isn't it? That it draws us closer to God rather than causing us to flee. It causes us to submit gladly to his lordship and delight in obedience. This kind of robust fear is the pinnacle of our response to God. So it is good and right to fear the Lord, not out of terror, but from respect and love for who he is and what he has done, sending Jesus to save those who trust in him. But that fear, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't just happen, does it? That's why we're told in verse 11 to listen, to learn how to fear the Lord. We need to be instructed in who he is and what he has done. As David's son Solomon taught his own son in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then in chapter 2, he tells us wisdom doesn't just come when you turn the calendar over to the new year or pass another birthday. He tells us wisdom is a gift from the Lord, and we receive it by listening to his words. And then we have something more precious than silver or hidden treasures. And we'll have, as verse 12 says, good days. He calls us, doesn't he, in verse 8, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to come into a personal experience of who God is, to recognize the goodness of his nature by a personal knowledge of him. We do that by hearing his word. But there's more, isn't there? In verses 13 and 14, it affects how we act as well. We must turn from evil, in verse 13, especially from the evils of the tongue, because that's the diagnostic test of how our hearts are doing. And we must embrace what is good and right, pursue what is good, seek peace, reject evil and do good. A pattern we see throughout the Bible, where we cannot only be satisfied with avoiding what is wrong, but must struggle for what is right. In Romans 13, verse 14, we're told, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. Well, where does that start? What does it look like? Solomon warns us that we must guard our hearts, because from it flow the springs of life, Proverbs 4:23. To fear the Lord means watching our thoughts and our attitudes. and being careful what we fill our hearts with and what we fill our minds with. To think of the Lord, to think of Jesus Christ, and to desire the holiness he calls his people to. Then, when we fear the Lord, our lives will be filled with constant praise to God. Thirdly and finally, we should continually praise the Lord and fear him because of what he has done. But not just because, oh, he's there like some kindly father, but because of specific acts for his people. He keeps his people in trouble. We're reminded of that in verses 15 and 16, where we are told of what happens to the righteous, that the Lord's eyes are on them, his ears are toward their cry. He knows where we're at and delivers us. And he even takes our enemies and extinguishes their memory from the earth. Verse 18 assures us, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Praise him because you can depend on that. We're also told in verses 17 to 20 that not only does he keep us in trouble, but he redeems us through that trouble. That when we cry out to the Lord, he delivers us from our troubles. Whether that's bringing us to a place of escape, whether it's keeping us so that when the trouble is over, we are still there. And again, in Romans, we're challenged, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he is our refuge, if we have tasted that he is good, if he, the one who upholds the world by his word, the one who sent his son to live and die victorious, rising victorious over sin and death, if he is our God, who can oppose us? But the ultimate reason that we can depend upon God's actions is not just that he keeps us, but that he kept the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says here in verse 20, Jesus' name is not mentioned here, but everything that is true of the righteous generally in this psalm is specifically and particularly true about the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate righteous one. We're told in verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And if you've read John 19 recently, they will be familiar words to us. Any number of Christians have a broken bone from time to time. But when the soldiers realize that Jesus is already dead and do not break his legs to hurry up the process of crucifixion, these words are quoted of him. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. We see that what we need is provided for by this righteous one. That God kept him. He kept him from temptation. He kept him from the plans of Herod and others who sought to put him to death until the time was right. And he even kept him on the cross. And he kept him in the grave so he did not decay. And he kept him as he raised him to eternal life and has brought him again into heaven. And so we can depend on what God does. When we fail to praise him all the time, when we fail to fear him and don't show him the respectful obedience we should, he kept Christ where we failed. We saw on Christmas Day that Jesus sings God's praise in the congregation, Hebrews 2:12. He continually glorifies God, and he always fears and obeys God. In John 6, he told the crowd, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He always obeyed the Lord. And what is that will? He continues, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So in conclusion, that's why it matters that Jesus' bones weren't broken. It's not just a little detail that John throws in there. It's another proof that he is the righteous one, that the blood he shed and the body that was broken on the cross didn't deserve that. That he has secured forgiveness for those who trust in him. That he will not lose any of the people God has given to him. And that he guarantees his gift of eternal life and will raise their bodies again to life on the last day. So we can depend on God's action. He kept Jesus even where we fail. When we don't fear him, when we don't praise him, when we don't obey him, he sent his son to pay the penalty and set us free so that we can take refuge in him, as verse 22 says, that we can hide in him, that we can receive the protection and the blessing that he offers. So the question is, do you hide in him? Do you seek his care, his protection, his salvation? Is he worthy of your praise? Well, if he has sent his son to save us, then he will keep us too. So let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we fail to fear you, when we do not recognize how worthy you are of our time and our attention and our words, that he has perfectly been everything we have not been. We thank you that you call us to come and to know you, to taste and to see that you are good, that you show us that we need to hide in you and find refuge in you, and that if we do, you will deliver us from all of our enemies. So we thank you that on the cross he triumphed over sin and death and Satan, and that not one of his bones was broken, so we could be assured that he is your righteous one, that where we fail and where we rightly feel guilt for our sin, that he has come to take all of that away if we trust in him. So we pray that you would know your grace and your mercy today, that you would give us deeper faith in him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.